This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. To the book of Acts, we're going to Acts chapter 14. That's immediately following the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have Acts. And in my time in the pulpit, I've been working through the book of Acts. And we're now at the very end of chapter 14. And just to remember the context, Paul and Barnabas are on a trip into a region of Asia, which we would know today as Turkey. Back then it was referred to as Asia, but Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And this trip will become known historically as the first of three missionary journeys that Paul will take. And they've gone up into Turkey and headed across eastward, and they're now going to be retracing their steps back through towns that they've already been through, these towns where they first preached the gospel. And so as they return back through these towns, they're going to be encouraging the churches that have now started, the brand new churches in these towns, Christians. And these towns are Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in Pisidia. And it's Antioch in Pisidia because there's another Antioch you hear about a lot in the Bible that's in Syria, which is actually where they were sent out of on the trip. So they're still in this area in Turkey, and they're encouraging and strengthening these fledgling churches. And when they return from this trip, it'll be the end of the first missionary journey. So read with me, if you will, verses 23 to 28 in Acts chapter 14. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And thus ends missionary journey number one. So there's a number of things in this passage that one could focus on, but the one I would like to spend some time on today, which I think has great importance in our age, is verse 23. When they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there's this term elder that shows up there. We have to remember, last time, just a few verses before, Paul had met opposition in all these places he'd gone. And just previously he had been stoned and left for dead. And so what we're seeing is they traveled to these cities where there was a lot of opposition to Christianity, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit saw fit that there were people in each of these cities that heard the message of the gospel and responded to it. And so there were now new believers in these locations, and these new believers were more or less on their own. They had the Old Testament scriptures. There was no New Testament yet. And the two main authorities who had just come and brought the gospel, Paul and Barnabas, were about to depart and return back to Antioch and Pisidia. And so there was a need to safeguard the work that had started there. And we notice that they appoint these elders in each of the churches that has begun. These are brand spanking new churches We don't know exactly how long it was between the time he first came to the cities and came back, but it was a short period of time. So what is the term elder? What does it mean? What is the role of an elder, and why is it so important? Why does it mention that in these very fledgling churches he brings up this issue of appointing elders? And what we'll find, first off, we'll just look at the term elder and the role of an elder. Well, when we look at several passages in the Bible, we find out that there are several terms that appear to be different, but they're actually designating the same function and the same position, if you will, within the church, the position of an elder. And we'll find that there's an equivalence of three terms. The first term we'll see is elder. The second term one will be overseer, also sometimes translated bishop. And the third term is shepherd or pastor. We find this eventually, we'll make it to Acts chapter 20. And when we get there, we'll see in verse 17 a passage where Paul is traveling on the end of the third missionary journey. He's heading back to Jerusalem and he's sailing down the coast of Turkey. And he stops in at Miletus, which is not too far from Ephesus, Ephesus being inland a little ways. And when Paul gets there, he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he gives a time, he meets with them, they travel to Miletus, and he teaches them there. But in that passage from Acts 20, verse 17, and continuing all the way down to verse 28, we see these same three terms used to refer to the elders. It says that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then later on it says, therefore, he's warning them, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So notice there, he called for the elders. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and your job is shepherds, to shepherd the church. And we'll see the same sort of idea when we look at a second passage in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2. Peter is exhorting the elders of the church, and he says, the elders who are among you shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So here again, we see the elders, they're shepherding, shepherds of the flock, and they serve as overseers. And each of the three terms, elder, shepherd, and overseer, is a translation of different Greek terms that are in the original text. The term elder is from a Greek word, presbyteros, which basically means someone who's old. Somebody of greater age, somebody from the older generation, and it's sometimes used to refer to ancestors. So the idea here is that an elder should be a man of greater age. And I say greater because it's relative. There are some situations where there is nobody all that old, but you still look for the greater age, all things being equal, with greater experience and hopefully greater wisdom. It's not like we're just trying to find people who are close to kicking the bucket. What we're trying to find is people who've had experience and have some measure of biblical wisdom. Or at least even in the case of these new churches where the people are brand new Christians, at least they have life experience. And there's a lot of aspects that could be said about this. One is this idea that as we age, there's several things that happen. Misplaced zeals get softened. We become more mellow on non-essentials. But also we more fully appreciate the subtleties and priorities of things that are essential. So things that look like small things when you're young that aren't really small things, as you age, you come to understand how they develop and how important it is to address them in their seed form. And at the same time, things that you were really aggressive and overtop for when you were younger, you come to understand that there's some more grace needed in this area, that you need to be more graceful. And from this word, under elder, presbyteros, is where we get the name Presbyterian Church. So the Presbyterian Church gets its name from this idea of elders. The second English word that was in these passages is overseer. And the word in the original language is episkopos. And it's a preposition joined to a noun. The first part, epi, means over. And the second part, skopos, is like a telescope. It means to look over, to look or watch over, this idea, episkopos. And it's a person who serves as a guardian, who's watching over the flock. You can see how there's a lot of overlap in these terms, because what does a shepherd do? He episkoposes over the sheep, right? He watches over the sheep, and he's looking to see, are they heading into the woods? Where's that wolfie I saw a while back? Is he coming back? All that kind of thing. So episkopos is also translated in some translations, you'll see bishop. So one of the first surprising things you find when you look at the New Testament and really start digging in it is that a elder is an overseer, is a bishop. There is no separate class of bishops that are at a much higher level in some hierarchy. And of course, this word episkopos we would recognize is behind the idea of the Episcopal Church, which focuses on that aspect. The third word is shepherd, and in these two passages it's a verb. So it's what you're supposed to do as an elder or as an overseer. You're supposed to be shepherding. And the word behind shepherd, poimaino, means to guide, help, or rule. So the idea is this idea of aiding and helping people to avoid trouble, just like a shepherd would with sheep. And then when the sheep go astray, keeping them from danger and at the same time leading the sheep toward food. And of course, in the biblical model, the food that we lead the sheep to is the Bible itself. That's the dining table for the sheep. There is one place in the Bible where this term for shepherd is actually a noun, and that's in Ephesians 4:11. And that's a verse that's familiar to many of us, where it talks about what the gifts that God gave to the church. It says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So that word pastor there, that is the same word, poimeno. That's the verb form is poimeno, and it's talking about shepherds. And in fact, the term pastor only occurs once as a noun in the New Testament. Even though it's the major term we use in our culture, the term elders and overseers actually occurs more frequently than pastor. So it's the act of guiding, feeding, keeping, and protecting. So that's what an elder is supposed to be. Those are the terms that are used, and that's the role of an elder in the church. One of the things to notice about this is that an elder is an overseer, is a bishop, is a shepherd, is a pastor. It's flat. Okay? And so the reason I'm emphasizing that is that there are many common examples where people build hierarchy out of these terms. The most common simple hierarchy would be some churches where there's elders, and then there's a pastor that has authority over the elders, and then there's a bishop or several bishops above the pastors, and that's just not what the New Testament teaches. Even Peter in 1 Peter 5, of all the people, right? Peter, who Jesus said would be given the keys to the kingdom, he calls himself a fellow elder. So any church structure which uses these titles to designate different functions or levels of authority is out of step with the New Testament. So when you pick up your Bible and you look to church government in the New Testament, it says kiss. Keep it simple. It's this very simple thing. So when we look at this idea of elders, we do get drug into this unavoidable topic of that there is a church government. It might be simple, but there is one. And a key part of it, as we see in this passage, is that there's multiple elders in every church. As we saw here, he establishes elders, it says. They appoint elders in each church. And then there's other passages that are similar. In Titus, Paul tells Timothy, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that you are that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. So he tells, I guess it's Titus there, but anyway, he tells him in Crete, you're supposed to appoint elders in every city. So our common thought about it nowadays is, well, there must have been, you know, 5 or 6 churches in each city, and so he's supposed to appoint an elder in each church. But that's not what's going on here. As we saw in this passage, he has just been to these cities. There are not multiple churches. There's one group of believers who've just come to faith in each of these locations, and he's saying pick multiple men or appointed multiple men to be elders in each of these fellowships. And so it was in Crete as well. And then Paul also, we saw, when he called to Ephesus, it's the church at Ephesus, it was a single church, he called for the elders of that church, multiple elders. Also, James gives advice to the sick. He says in James 5, if anyone is sick, call for the elders of the church. Again, he's not saying call for a pastor from each of these various churches. He's saying the church that you attend, call the elders. And then Peter, writing to believers in Asia, instructs younger believers to submit themselves to their elders in 1 Peter 5. Again, these are elders within the fellowship where these young people attend. And as we'll see as we go a little further, it's important to have multiple elders. So the widespread, popular, and seemingly practical approach of having a single pastor or elder at the helm of each church can lead to unforeseen complexities and dangers. And that's one of the designs of the New Testament structure for elders, is by having multiple elders, there's checks and balances, and also different giftings, and there's a lot of things we could talk about there, but a big part of it is having more than one person. So the question comes up, okay, we have these elders and we have them in churches to help guide the churches. Well, who do the elders report to? And the answer is their wives. No. There's some truth in that, but so who do the elders report to? And of course, today, if you were to look out at the various levels of church government, we could ask the question, who are the elders supposed to report to? The patriarchs, the major archbishops, the primates, perhaps the metropolitans, or the archbishops, or the ordinaries? Or is it the cardinals, the Blue Jays, the priest or the pope? You see my point there, is that the church in many cases has created this hierarchy, and there's lots that could be said about that as well, but the New Testament, you can't find those roles in the New Testament. Each of the fellowships is essentially independent spiritually with the elders, and then so the question is, who do they report to? And what we see is the answers given, where we see that they commended these elders to the Lord. Commended is this term which has to do with setting or placing before, to commit or entrust to. So they committed or entrusted these elders to Jesus. And so the idea there is that these elders are responsible to Jesus directly. And the reason it says that term has the idea of entrust, and trust has the word trust in it. And the reason it requires trust is because others must trust that Jesus will keep these elders. And that requires faith because there's risks. Anytime you have a human being that's fallen in a position of authority, physical or spiritual, then there's a potential for abuse. And so there's risk involved for the rest of the people that are there. How do we know these elders are not going to go AWOL on us? How do we know they're going to stay on the path? And so how do we keep them? And the teaching of the New Testament is that they're answerable directly to Jesus, and it's Jesus who's responsible to keep them. Now we'll look a little bit further on what should we do when there's problems with this. So what we see is this simplicity of New Testament church government. We have believers, we have deacons, which we haven't talked about, we have elders, and then we have Jesus. It's really pretty simple. And the spiritual authority in the church is vested with the elders. It's their primary responsibility to guard the spiritual wholesomeness of the church. And some of the things that are surprising about this is that some of the other models for how a church might be governed that we're more familiar with really don't show up in the New Testament. One, of course, would be the secular business model, where you have a CEO, a president, a vice president, and a board. You can't find that in the New Testament. Now, there's some complexities at time, like in our situation. The church is an organization that's also recognized by the state, this church is. And so there is a president, a vice president, a secretary, because you have to have, and a treasurer, you have to have those four roles in order for the government to recognize the church or the state. But those are not derived from the New Testament. The New Testament simply has these elders. So the secular business model is not applicable. Also, elders and pastors in the New Testament, they're not in the role of employees, which the congregation or a separate governing board hires or fires at will. And that, again, surprises people. Basically, the church is not a democracy. What? Are you in the United States? How dare you say that? The elders provide the spiritual authority of the church, not the congregation. And for their spiritual authority to be effective, it must not be possible for a separate business board or congregation to overrule or fire them. So what we're going to be looking at here is the structure of authority. And there's various ways you can set up the structure of authority, and each one of them has liabilities. There's no one perfect way, but there is one biblical way. So the problem is if the business board or congregation can overrule or fire the elders, then you end up with this priority inversion, where those who are supposed to be under the authority of the elders actually have authority over the elders. And this is a common, even if it's unbiblical, scenario where the leader of the church is the elder, but certain things happen behind the scenes and you don't really see it. The next thing you know, he's out of there. And somehow he crossed a tripwire, and it may not have been that he went into apostasy. It may have been that he's upholding the truth and it was unpopular, and so he was ditched. There's also this issue where you get into situations where, for example, if you have a powerful member of the business board and their son or daughter is living in an unbiblical way and as a member, you know, attends the church, and if that person is confronted by an elder, then the board member may not like that and may work to subvert or, in severe cases, even terminate the elder. So that's some of the problems of why you don't want this priority inversion or this authority inversion. And the other thing about it is that running the church as a democracy inexorably leads to another common practice not found in the New Testament, which is establishing formal local church membership. You didn't think you came to a radical place this morning, did you? You were thinking, I thought we were in the book of Acts. But some of the things in the New Testament, when you really follow them out, they're kind of radical because they cross with so many common practices. So the problem here is, why do we end up with such a focus on local church membership? Who's a member? Like, if you've been here for any length of time, I don't think you've heard any of us come to you and suggest you should become a member. When are you going to become a member? Why is there such a focus on membership in many churches? Well, it's because membership is tied to voting. In order for a congregation to have ultimate authority, there must be authoritative voting. So if the congregation is actually where the place of authority is, then it becomes important to determine who can vote and who can't vote. And because of that, the solution comes down to members can vote and non-members can't vote. So in a typical church, many churches, if this were one of those churches and we were having a business meeting after church and we had to vote on something, we would know, you know, which of you are members and which of you are not members. Of course, our church is so small, we would probably not have any non-members, but we would basically then only allow the members to vote. And because that has the determining factor on decisions. But if only church members can vote, then it becomes important to figure out, well, who's a church member? And so how do you establish church membership? Well, it usually starts when there's some core group of people, those who usually established the church in the first place, they would be considered founding members. So by default, they're members because you got to start somewhere and there's nobody to vote them in, so they're members. And then thereafter, based on man-made evaluation of applicants, the established members vote on who should be allowed to become an official member or not. And then the formal church membership is used to regulate various activities. Who can vote? That's the most important one because that's where the power is. Who can vote? Who can serve communion? We can't have non-members serving communion. Who can receive communion? You might be a born-again Christian and walk in here, but if you're not a member, you can't participate in communion. I mean, that's the kind of thing that where some of this goes. And then, of course, who can teach or even serve in certain situations. So the problem with this idea of voting and membership is that the evaluation of motivation can be flawed, determining who's a member or not, or why someone should be a member. Perhaps there's the daughter of somebody who's here who's not really a believer but comes to church and wants to become a member, and you don't want to offend the parents, and they're a nice person anyway. So they become a member, and now you have someone who's not a believer who's now voting in the church about how things should be done. The other problem is you have people who are true believers, but since they don't find church membership in the New Testament, they don't become members, and then they can't serve or use their gifts in the church. And ultimately, the problem develops where the sheep have authority over the shepherds. And the problem there is that it's not necessarily going to go this way, but it opens the door for those who are less biblically minded and biblically qualified to lead and be in control of where the church goes. And the danger there, of course, is as goes the culture, so goes the church. One other aside I should mention is that eldership is required for a fellowship of believers to be a legitimate New Testament church. You might have a group of people who meet in a home, and in fact, these churches that we just talked about in Acts, they're all meeting in homes. They're home fellowships because there is no building. They're brand new believers. They're just meeting in homes. But what makes them a church is that there's this authority structure. So you might have fledgling fellowships like this where the church is not a building and they're meeting in a home, but just believers meeting in a home doesn't make a church. It may be worship, it may be Bible study, it may be fellowship. But without established eldership, somebody recognized as a spiritual authority, hopefully several, it can't function as a New Testament church. And you can't enforce church discipline. You don't have the oversight. And one of the things what we find is in our day, home fellowships can be popular precisely because there is the lack of spiritual authority. Those that the shepherds would potentially guard the sheep from wind up often going into home fellowships because that's how they escape accountability to biblical truth. And often it attracts people who don't like organized religion, and so they prefer disorganized religion. And there can be many dangers in such a fellowship. It lacks the safety of established spiritual authority, the guidance, correction, and discipline. Am I saying elders are always perfect? No, but I am saying that God has established elders for a reason. If we have fellowships without elders, we're running some risks. So that brings me to this next point about elders. What about the abuse of spiritual authority? Who controls the elders? Well, of course, I've already mentioned that it's Jesus who's controlling the elders, but obviously not everybody pays attention to Jesus. And so what do we dealt with? Well, the problem, of course, is based on the issue of sin, the pervasiveness of sin. All men and women are sinners. And, of course, that affects both the sheep and the shepherds. And it's impossible to avoid all possibility of abuse of authority. All schemes of church government have the potential of abuse. Let's just cut to the chase and say that to begin with, that every scheme of church government has the potential to be abused. So let's look at the democratic model as an example. There's this issue of who can vote. And then unbelievers can wind up as members. And if, you know, historically, go back and look at Jonathan Edwards when he was kicked out of his pastorate, and you'll see this in operation. What happened there is that the culture came into the church in such a way that people were making unbiblical decisions and the congregation essentially booted him. So there's that problem. And you end up with church membership misaligned with membership in the body of Christ. The membership of the church differs from the membership in the body of Christ, all those who are true believers, the universal church. So once you have this authority inversion, where shepherds are subject to the sheep in a democratic model, then the tendency would be for the congregation to hire teachers that go along with what they like. And if what they like is to have ears tickled, then tickling teachers will show up as the leaders. So, and ultimately, again, the cultural influences erode biblical fidelity. So that's the potential problem of the non-elder in authority situation where the congregation is in authority. But what about the biblical model? I said that all different kinds of church government have potential flaws, and so does the biblical model. Why does it do that? Because sinners are involved in every scheme. There's sinners involved. There's no escape. The problem with the biblical model is elders can't be fired because they're not hired. So what do? An elder could go apostate, right? I could get up here and start teaching goofy ideas. Well, the first mitigation is plural eldership. That's why it's emphasizing plural elders in each church. So presumably if Greg starts teaching goofy stuff, or if I start teaching goofy stuff, one of us is going to get in the other one's face about it. And then the congregation could be involved in that as well, as far as people sharing their concerns and talking about what's wrong and so forth. And the solution is to lovingly correct. But ultimately, if you're in this church with two elders and they go south, or even a single elder and he goes south, ultimately, the ultimate solution is you vote with your feet. At some point, you approach and lovingly correct, but if it's going unbiblical, you have that option of leaving the fellowship for another. What about elders that abuse finances? I mean, after all, if they're in a position of authority, how do you know the finances are being handled right? Well, of course, you can mitigate that again by plural eldership, but also, as we have in this church, open books. Ultimately, anybody at any time can ask to look at our financial situation. So it's basically we're saying we have open books. Come and look at it for yourself and see what you think. And again, if finances are being abused and you've interacted with the elders and the elders aren't responding, ultimately you have to vote with your feet. You have to find a healthy fellowship. Then there's this issue, well, how do we know the elders are going to be accountable to the congregation? And I might mention here that the plural eldership is an important thing here because my own experience in churches that don't have plural elders is what often happens in those churches is that the elders consider themselves to be, or the elder, above the congregation and don't necessarily fellowship closely with the congregation, and they seek accountability from other pastors. That's what they would say if you approach them. They say, well, I'm accountable to these other pastors in other churches. Well, other pastors in other churches, they don't know what's really going on in the church, like the sheep do, who are there all the time. And so multiple elders helps bring accountability within the church. And again, if there's collusion among these elders so that they're all rotten, then it's time to vote with your feet. So again, it's not the biblical model is not a model that prevents all problems. The key is this. There's only one model of church government which is biblical. Right? So it's kind of like, and I'm drawing to a close here, it's kind of like leadership in the home. It's analogous. Church government is analogous to leadership in the home. And women can appreciate this situation. According to the Bible, the man is the head of the household. The woman is under the husband in decisions where there's disagreement and there has to be some sort of decision. And the husband is submitted to Jesus. So the husband in the house is similar to an elder in the church. They're reporting to Jesus. Does that mean they can't go AWOL and go goofy? No. Does it mean that they'll always be obedient? No. They can go off base. Can the husband mess things up? Absolutely. But, and so can the role model structure established by God within the household be abused? Yes, it can. But, does that mean that the home should be run as a strict democracy instead? And I would answer no. Because it's the structure that God has called for, is the one he's going to honor and want us to do. Like I said, they all have the potential for abuse. So like leadership in the home, leadership in the church must conform to biblical leadership principles. And what are those? Well, as the husband, as leader of the household, must give himself for his wife whom he leads, so elders give themselves in service for the church. And Peter describes that in 1 Peter 5. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So there's that servant leadership. Not for dishonest gain, not lording it over the flock, but being an example. And notice that Peter says in there that these are entrusted to you. Just like a husband, your wife is entrusted to your care, the church is entrusted to the care of the elders. But the person who really owns, quote, your wife and owns, quote, the church is Jesus. They're actually Jesus. He bought them with his blood, right? And Paul says in Acts 20, when he talks to the elders at the church of Ephesus, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So husbands in the home, elders in the church, we are guardians, if you will. We are stewards of things that are not ours, obviously. Our wives are not ours, obviously. And the church is not owned by the elders. They are shepherding. Both cases are roles of being a shepherd. So the question is, what does God want? In both home and church, our primary question should be, has God set forth how he wants this done? Has God said how to do it? And then which approach reflects the will of God? And if there is an approach he specified, that's his will, if we walk in it, it's best because he picked it. He knows best and he's going to honor it. And our best protection is found in walking in the authority roles established by God rather than following our own ideas. Does this mean things will be perfect? No. Will we overcome all sin? No. Even so, it's going to be the approach that honors God. So one of the reasons that I've got so much to say on this topic of just one word, elder, is because it's a familiar topic here at Mavana Chapel. We've got some hard-won experience with it. This is a topic which our fellowship has considered at some length. Think questions like, how should membership function in view of New Testament truths? Or how should voting and decision-making function in view of what the New Testament teaches? And for this, as I'm closing, I refer you to an excellent series of sermons by Pastor Greg in 2006. They're on our website, and they're called The Nature of the Church. And they cover topics such as membership, leadership, and measuring commitment. Also, I refer you to the Church Constitution, which discusses these issues at quite a length. And, of course, Greg and I are happy to sit on and talk with anyone that has questions or wants to know more about it. So, in closing, I would just say that the things about the New Testament, the Bible is a challenging book, and it challenges us on a lot of dimensions. Many of the challenges are moral, which is what we expect. But there's some challenges that are just infrastructure and how we're supposed to do things as a church. And it is surprising to me, having come to Christianity late in life, relatively late, how many church-like structures there are across the land that actually are out of step with what the New Testament says should be a church. And so our goal is to try and get in step with what those teachings are. Father, we thank you that you have set forth your guidelines for how a church is to run, and we also thank you that it's simple. We know that it can be abused because of sin, and we just ask, though, that you would help us to, when we approach how to do things as Christians, that we would always look first for, does it say anything about this in Scripture? And if it does, that we would learn about it and try to walk in that path, and that would be the best path, not the perfect path, but the best path. And given the reality of sin. And Father, we thank you for your guidance and for that truth. And we just ask that you would be with us as we now take communion. Amen.